Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation. That's the last book of this great book, Revelation chapter 2. We're examining God's prophetic word to the churches, which was given through the Apostle John in about 95 AD. And we've come to this portion that is describing some churches, seven to be exact. And there are different layers of understanding that many Bible expositors have concluded about this portion. There's obviously a literal church in each one of these locales, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea. All of these were literal towns where there were groups of believers that had gathered for worship there in the first century. So the Lord is speaking specifically to these churches. There's another layer of interpretation or understanding here, and that is that these were meant to all churches everywhere for all time. At the conclusion of the address to each one of these churches, there's a phrase that goes like this, let the churches hear what the Spirit of God is saying. And so he's addressing churches generally through the instruction to these particular local churches. He's also talking to individuals. Because the church is made up of individuals, we've been brought into one body, we've been called out from the world to come to faith in Christ. That's the definition of what a Christian, what a member of the church is. It's not that you've joined some organization, some human structural organization, but it's a spiritual union with other believers in the body of Christ. It comes at the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's speaking to the one who has an ear. Let him hear. And this is a singular application. So each one of these words of instruction is for you in particular. Some have also concluded that this is instruction to the church age as it's rolled out in church history. And since this is prophecy and it's heading towards the end, many have concluded that you could take these churches and really see some similarities to church history through the centuries. So the church at Ephesus was that first chapter in church history, the book of Acts and shortly thereafter. And consecutively, until you get to the last church, the church of Laodicea, which some have said, man, that's like you're reading my mail, because that's a description of the church in its weakness and the difficulties you see, the rebukes that are addressed to the church at Laodicea could rightly be applied to much of the church today. Those who name the name of Christ are revealed in the church at Laodicea. But the first church, last week we looked at the church at Ephesus, and it was a church that had left its first love, if you remember. And some would say, you know, right after the resurrection and the Spirit of God fell upon the saints, there was this excitement, and they loved each other, and they loved gathering daily for the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and they were sharing their meals together, they were giving their resources, they were loving each other because they were in such love with the Lord. But historically, they kind of got back into the routine. And that exuberance, that excitement of their union with Christ had kind of lost its zeal. I was reminded of a scene from that classic movie Fiddler on a Roof. Remember that? Some of you haven't seen that. You need to watch that. But there's the main character is a guy by the name of Tevier, and he has these daughters, and it's old school. It's a time of great turbulence historically. Bolshevik Revolution is about ready to take place, and all of this uproar, change politically, but also tradition was being set aside for this newfangled ideas. And he saw it evidenced in the relationship that his daughter has with this young man. They want to get married because they love each other. And that's not tradition. Marriages were arranged. But he saw something in his daughter and this potential son-in-law that made him start to question his relationship with his own wife. And he comes home, and I actually went back and I got the old DVD out and I watched this scene. And he walks in and he says, he's announcing that they want to get married, and she's concerned too. I mean, that's not the norm, that's not tradition. And he says, well, they love each other. And I'm just rather curious. Do you love me? And his wife looks at him, gives him one of those looks that only wives can give their husbands. It's like, where'd you come up with that idea? And she says, after 25 years of cooking and cleaning and doing your laundry and sharing our bed together and having your children, now you ask me if I love you. And he says, well, he really identifies the importance of this question, because activity doesn't necessarily mean love, does it? And so there's this whole conversation, but do you love me? And the final scene of that portion of the movie, they're sitting there, and she says, yeah, I guess I really do love you. But that's the first church. They had drifted. They'd fallen further and further away from the Lord. They were still doing everything. But when we come to the second church, the question is not about their love for the Lord. It's very, very evident. And if you would just stand with me, we read this portion. Just a few verses, just four verses of Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to these truths that are found here in this text. Lord, help us to see your desire for us, those who are hurting here today. Father, for those who in the future may be given an opportunity to suffer for your righteous name, we pray that you would embed these truths deep in our heart and prepare us for what lies ahead. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, as we go through this, there seems to be a pattern, which I mentioned last week. Usually there's a description of Jesus Christ. There's the name, the meaning of the name of the church. There is a word of praise, thanksgiving. The Lord sees as he walks among the churches. He says, well, this is what I see you're doing right. And then there's a word of criticism for most of these churches. The pattern plays out where the Lord says, you know what, you need to address these areas that I see. And he calls them to repentance. He calls them to action. Usually there's a warning given to each one of these churches that if they don't clean up their act, something is going to take place. And usually there's a promise, a word of blessing to these churches. Now, when we come to this church, it's conspicuous that there's no criticism to this church. And there's no warning given to this church. There's some instruction, and there's some praise. Now, to be honest with you, I know very little about what I'm talking about this morning. Thank you for not saying amen. But When I say that, I say, experientially, I don't know much about this. I was in the kitchen this morning and they set out the goodies. You know, most suffering that some of us endure is someone gets the last brownie ahead of us. And we think we're really sacrificing. My life is very comfortable, and I imagine the same is true for you, but it's not true for many of our brothers and sisters. We can read about families who've had their little girls kidnapped, and I just heard in the news that several hundred of them were rescued just this last week. Little girls kidnapped and raped, churches burned to the ground. We read about notorious cases of godly men, pastors who've been thrown in prison. This is a man who's become quite famous. His family is from Boise. His wife resides there. And so we hear a lot about this individual, Saeed Abedini. And we pray for him. We pray for his release. But he's been in prison for over 2 years simply because he is a Christian preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are tens of thousands like him that we don't hear about. We probably never will hear about. The Lord sees them, though. And many of them will end up giving their lives for their faith. And one of the other things you need to understand, this sort of suffering is on the increase. Maybe you don't like to hear about this, but and there are different organizations that try to track persecution of saints. But in the last century, there were more believers killed for their faith than all of church history combined. Just in the last 3 years, it's quite alarming to read these statistics. These are people, for naming the name of Christ, that have been killed because of that. In 2012, there were 1,201 that they know of. In 2013, that number doubled, 2,123. Just last year, that number doubled. So it's been a 100% increase in the last 3 years. Last year, there were 4,344 Christians who gave their lives for their faith. Last year, there were 1,062 churches that were attacked, vandalized, people driven out, burned to the ground. More than 700,000, I can't even visualize that. More than 700,000 refugees from Syria alone in the last few years. Some of us are aware of the fact that in Syria and Iraq, Afghanistan, in Egypt, in Libya, there's been a purposeful intent to exterminate anyone who names the name of Christ. And so we are seeing firsthand the rise of this, especially through North Africa, in places like Somalia and Kenya and Sudan and Nigeria and Libya and Egypt and throughout the Middle East and into Indonesia, where it's a fearful thing. To name the name of Christ, you are literally placing your life on the line. Great potential that you will be suffering some physical attack or loss of your possessions. Now, I don't want to minimize this. Some of us have experienced some hostility because of our faith. Perhaps you've been mocked. Perhaps you've been ridiculed. But for the most part, our founders were wise in giving us religious liberty. And because of the mercies of God, we have been spared much of the suffering that most believers have experienced through the centuries. And I don't know if you've noticed, but the winds are changing. In fact, even right now, there are courts that are reviewing the First Amendment and what that means, and whether we will have religious liberty like we've had in the past. There are many people in our government and many people in our judicial system that view Christians as Neanderthals, unloving bigots, because we believe in the Word of God. And they would like nothing better than to silence our voices. The author of this book, the Apostle John, they tried to exterminate him, the authorities in his day, and they were unable to. Miraculously, God preserved him. And yet all the other apostles, the other 11, were arrested and killed in brutal fashion because they named the name of Christ. And so this is not something that is unusual, unique for Christians. The church was built, was founded in a hostile environment. Now, this particular church of Smyrna was located about 40 miles. Let me see if I can do this. North of Ephesus, right about here. And if you notice this route, it's kind of a circular route that in a clockwise fashion where these churches are addressed. And some have concluded this would be the normal mail route. If someone was delivering a letter from Patmos to these churches, it would travel in that along those roads. Historians tell us that shortly before John wrote these words, the Roman Emperor Nero had come to the throne, and he was mad. He was a narcissist, very, very brutal, bloodthirsty sort of an individual who had members of his own family killed. But he especially had a hatred towards Christians. And he began perhaps the first real intense wave of persecution that came against Christians. And in fact, he took a sadistic glee in having them tortured in the most inhumane methods, not only by beheading, but by torching their homes, by using them for sport. He had his own personal chariot track, and he liked to do races at night, but they didn't have electricity. And so he would douse Christians or cover them with pitch and put them on poles and torch them for nightlights so he could enjoy his chariot races. This was the sort of thing that began happening with greater occurrence throughout the Mediterranean world against believers. And for about the next 250 years, from Nero on, there was wave after wave after wave of persecution from Nero to the Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian especially targeted Christians in North Africa and throughout Europe. And he had a stone pillar erected with this inscribed on it. This was a monument to him. And it said, "For having exterminated the name Christian from the earth." He thought he'd done it. Another Roman leader made a coffin and said it symbolized the fact that he'd buried the Galilean by killing all of his followers. Now, this morning, when we come to a topic like this, it's very important that you see as the Lord sees his people, that he sees as he sees you. And there's a personal application. If you are suffering, the scripture has a lot to say to you in instruction about this very topic. For those of us who may be naive and have enjoyed the blessings of religious liberty, perhaps we need to have our eyes open to the reality of what's happening to many of God's people so that we can pray for them. In fact, we're going to take some time at the end of our session this morning and spend some time in prayer. But this morning I want to draw some practical application. With the church under pressure, reveals Christ when crushed. You know, perhaps the name of this church, or where this church was located, reveals a whole lesson here for us. It's just another form of the word myrrh. Now, you're familiar with the word myrrh because at the birth of Christ, the wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold was obviously something very, very valuable. All of these gifts were very valuable, but the gold was really fitting for a king, to honor a king. And Jesus was one who had come to this earth to reign in the hearts of his people, but also to, when he comes again, to reign over all the governments of this world forever. And so we're reminded of that in these gifts that were fitting for him, serving as king. But frankincense is just a form of incense that was offered up. It was a reminder of the priestly role of serving and offering up worship to the Lord. And so we're reminded of the priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and men. But when you come to the gift of myrrh, myrrh was also a very, very expensive spice. And they got myrrh from piercing the myrrh plant, piercing the bark, and letting the sap run out, and then it would dry and harden. And it actually looks like this. It's up on the screen when it's completed. It was kind of a lengthy process, time-consuming, and so it was expensive to get a lot of myrrh, but it was very pungent, a real spicy aroma, but when it was crushed, it would emit this fragrance. And it was so powerful that it would even mask the stench of death. And so it was most closely associated with embalming. It was closely associated with death. So when you think of that, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus brought lots of myrrh to anoint the body of Jesus. It was associated with his death. It was at his birth and at his death. Myrrh, when those wise men came, it was a reminder that he came to die. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a payment for our sins. That's the meaning of the name of this town where this church was found. Now, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his master. So the night that he was betrayed and arrested, he gathered his disciples before him, and he said, guess what? If you're my disciples and you're going to follow me, if they mistreat me, don't think it's strange it's going to happen to you. So this was not something that was a surprise, should be a surprise to God's people. If you want to follow Jesus Christ, in fact, he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This isn't, well, they might. He says, they will. Peter said that this is even sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an interesting description of this whole concept of suffering? That we are actually sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. We are so closely linked to him that when we are crushed, when we are put under pressure, when we suffer for our faith, he says, it is Jesus Christ who's experiencing that in his body, in us. Now, I'm convinced that this kind of suffering we're talking about today, it evidences the person of Jesus Christ much better than what you're doing right now. When you are pounded because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you respond with grace and forgiveness and kindness, That is a powerful, powerful display of the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter said, if we follow him, you're going to suffer. And you've been called for that very purpose. This is the norm for God's people. This is not something unusual. Some of us will suffer. Some of us will die. You need to also know this, that Jesus, again, he's walking among the churches and he's observing what's going on and he's pointing these things out. But there's a reminder here that he has not abandoned the suffering church. In fact, if anything, he's probably, his presence is more real than at any other time. Jesus says, I am the first and the last, a reminder of he is the eternal one, but he says, I am the one who was dead, and I've come to life. And he's reminding these suffering saints, he's saying, I've been there, and I've passed through it. And not only that he sympathizes, but he knows what's going on. He's aware, fully aware of the suffering of his people. I remember visiting, some of you would remember David Bly, some of you know Hazel, his wife, but David was a godly brother who lived across the street, and when my children were little, I asked him and Hazel to be like surrogate grandparents to my children, because my parents and Terry's parents didn't live nearby. And one day I was talking to him, I think he was close to 90 years of age, and I was asking him about how he come to faith in Christ. He said, as a young man, I said, in all these years, have you ever suffered for your faith? And he said, not really. He said, I remember one time as a young man, I went to these other young men, and I started telling them about Jesus Christ, and they started mocking me, laughing at me. So I just got on my knees, and I started praying for them, that God would open their eyes to see how much he loved them. And he said, they began spitting in my face. And he said, yeah, I just kept praying for them. And that's about the most suffering, most intense suffering that I've ever experienced. And he said, you know, Mike, the Lord was very close to me in that moment. And over the years, there have been times when I haven't been very close to him, but he has never, ever failed me. He has always been faithful to me. But often the first question we might ask when there's times when you're suffering is, Lord, where are you? Why aren't you getting me out of this? You remember Elijah when he was threatened by Jezebel? That's what he said. He said, God, why are you letting this happen? This crazy, wild woman is going to destroy my life. And the Lord essentially said, Elijah, I've got big plans. I still have my people. And this deranged woman is not going to alter the course of history. I'm in control. But the Lord has not left his people. You need to also know this, that the suffering church experiences hatred from the evil one. God reveals to us here that this is the source of this hatred, the source of this violence, and all of this pressure is from a spiritual source, a spiritual wicked being. He orchestrates animosity against God's people. He hates us because he hates God. He is a murderer from the beginning. He's a deceiver, and so he doesn't have any hesitation to slander, speak evil falsely against God's people. And we're told here, just kind of given a brief summary, just kind of an outline, bullet points of what these people were enduring. Jesus said, I see the tribulation. Now, this is an interesting word. This is where I got my sermon title from. The word tribulation here literally means to be put under pressure. And it was used, the English word tribulation came from a farming implement. I don't know if you knew that. I think I've shared this before, but it was an instrument that was dragged over the grain, the chaff of wheat or barley or whatever it was, and it was usually pulled by some oxen, and it had sharp rocks where it would kind of pulverize the grain and separate the grain from the chaff. And so this is the kind of pressure that the Christians said, you know what, that's exactly what it's like to be a Christian, to just get pulverized, to get run over, to get beat up, to get pounded into the ground. And we're told here that they not only experienced this tribulation, but they experienced poverty. So throughout history, it has been very common for believers to have their possessions stolen from them. When a child of God was thrown into jail in the first century, usually it meant that all their possessions would be stripped from them. They were usually thrown in a cold, dark, damp cell, and they were at the mercy of the guards. And the only hope that they had, maybe for surviving the elements, was that their family members or their brothers and sisters in the Lord would bring them some clothing. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy and said, come before winter and bring my cloak. It's pretty cold here in prison. And often when the brothers or sisters would bring some food and maybe some reading material or maybe some clothing, the guards would steal that. In the book of Hebrews, I think it might be addressing this. He says, you know what? These Christians, they were going to these jails and giving their resources to help these prisoners that had been unjustly imprisoned, and all their possessions were being stolen, but they rejoiced in the whole process of being able to show that love to the brothers and sisters. But Jesus saw these Christians, even though they were poor, he said, ha, 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 but you're rich. They were rich in faith, they were rich in love, they were rich in good works. They were rich in their confidence in the future, weren't they? You know, when you get to the end of this instruction on the churches, you come to a church that they were looking at themselves and they were saying, man, we are rich. Look at all we've got. Go out in the parking lot, look at all the vehicles, all the money. Look at our homes and look at, we've got excess food. We've got freezers full. We have closets full of clothing. We have money in the bank. And Jesus says, I see something different. You know, we live in a day when we have an abundance of food, yet we still hunger. We hunger for satisfaction. We have an abundance of money and possessions, and yet we're blind to the true riches that he has for us. We have so many conveniences and comforts, and yet we know little about sacrifice. But these believers at Smyrna, they had experienced blasphemy. Now, you need to know that in Smyrna was the regional center for emperor worship. And in fact, the emperor in the Roman Empire, they wanted to consolidate and unify all the peoples. Well, there are a lot of cultures and a lot of different religions represented. So they said, well, we're going to demand that everybody in the Roman Empire worship the emperor. And what that means is you can have all your gods and do everything else you want to do, all your whatever kind of worship, but once a year you need to come before the authorities and just give a little pinch of incense offered up to Caesar and swear that he is God. Well, the Jews wouldn't do it. The Roman emperor started killing the Jewish people, and they knew that would be a violation of the first commandment. And so eventually the Romans said, this isn't working out. These people won't give in, so we're going to make a carve out. We'll make an exception. The Jews don't have to do this. But those Christians, they're just this weird sect. And they have to come and offer the pinch offering. It's just a little pinch of incense. I mean, just get over it. And the Jews were only, not all the Jews, but the leaders of the Jews, probably just like in Jesus' day, the leaders, the corrupt Jewish leaders, were filled with hatred against the Messiah. And they arrested him. And they delivered him over to the Roman authorities, who had him delivered over to be crucified. But it was people like that, there in Smyrna, who, even though they claimed to be of the Lord, they were doing the works of the devil himself. They were probably turning in Christians, speaking evil of them. And so this was the blasphemy that was taking place by these so-called Jewish, God-fearing people. It's interesting to me that the Lord sees all of this and that he allows it. But I want you to see this type of suffering is limited to its extent. He says it's only going to be for 10 days. And some have said, well, that was literal 10 days. Some have said, well, that's 10 periods of time. Some have said this is actually 10 periods of waves of persecution that came to the church. And some historians have said, yeah, you can look historically and you can see under these 10 different emperors, from Nero to Diocletian, there were 10 intense periods of persecution that washed over the church. And what I want you to see here is the Lord has it limited. He sees it. He knows it. He controls what will be allowed in our lives. I also want you to notice that these Christians, all they had to do was just give in a little bit, and they could have gone back home to their families. They could have gone back home and had their backyard barbecues with their families, sit in the recliner, watch baseball. But they said, no. We love the Lord too much to deny him. The instruction for these believers, remain courageous and faithful. When they began the life of discipleship, the Lord Jesus told them very, very clearly what would be involved. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And they took that seriously. They said, we're going to do that. We not only believe Jesus Christ to be our Savior, but we're going to follow him. Other Christians may not, but we are. An amazing thing happened historically, and this letter was probably delivered to the church at Smyrna about 95 AD. And I imagine there may have been a little boy in that church that was somewhere around between 5 and 10 years of age. And they read this letter publicly. And maybe his ears perked up when they read about Smyrna. That's my hometown. That's my church. And you fast forward to 169 AD. And guess who was an 86-year-old man was pastor of the church at Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp had read this passage many, many times. He's an old man. And the authorities didn't appreciate him because he was always talking about Jesus and he refused to give the pinch offering. And one night, he'd been able to elude the authorities miraculously. And one night, however, he was at a dinner and one of his own relatives ran to the authorities and said, I know where he's at. Go arrest him. The authorities barged in, they dragged him out, they dragged him into this Colosseum, and crowds gathered. This mob started chanting for his death because he was one of these Christians. They called him an atheist because he believed in Jesus. And the authorities said, Recant. Say death to the atheists. And Polycarp turned to the mob and said, death to the atheists. And he said, don't you understand that we have wild beasts that we're about ready to unleash on you? He said, bring them on. It's much better that I turn from evil to righteousness than turn from righteousness to evil. And they threatened him further, and they said, you know, we have fire waiting for you. He said, you don't know anything about the eternal fires awaiting you. And they said, bring the tethers. We're going to tie him and burn him. And he said, I don't need you to tie me up. The same strength that has enabled me to follow the Lord all these years will enable me to stand in the flames. His last words were really giving thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for the opportunity to die for his faith. Now, when I read that, I thought, the changes that I've seen in my lifetime and the changes that are happening worldwide, it could very well be that some of the young men and young women that are sitting here might have a similar opportunity. I don't want to sensationalize this, but it's real. It's happening at a greater increase every year. You know, we're out of time, but the suffering church is going to be rewarded. The Lord sees. And he says, I'm going to give you the crown of life. Now, this is a reward for faithful service. This is not that you're going to gain eternal life because you give your life. We live because he gave his life for us, not because we give our lives for him. This is talking about a special, unique reward. Look at James chapter 1. It's for those who suffer for their faith. Now, we're going to show a video, and this is real intense. And I've mentioned to a number of you parents that I'd like you to just take your children out if they're under junior high age. And I want you to see firsthand a testimony of someone who's suffering. We have Heidi is going to go next door and just lead the children in prayer for other children whose parents are suffering for their faith. And as you watch this video, you'll understand why I'm asking you to do this. We'll have you come back in as soon as the video is over. But this is someone who's living this out, what I'm talking about. And this person, I think maybe you can hear this better than I could ever explain this to you. So with that introduction, we'll go ahead with the video.
We were praying for revival, believing God would do a big work in Syria. Then the war came. Now the terrorists are attacking Christian homes, churches, and even our children. Their goal is to empty Syria of its Christians. We hate the spirit of Islam that is destroying our country. But we love our Muslim neighbors. They come to us and say, in the name of our God, terrorists rape and kill. Where is God? We tell them about Jesus, and many are coming to know him. Still others say, we are like living in hell. One day, while I was praying, I asked God what he would have me do to be his witness. But he only asked me, will you give me your life? As I prayed, I understood he wanted all of me. And I said yes. If the time came, I was willing to die for Jesus. The next day, While I was praying, I asked God again what he would have me do. This time he asked me, "Are you willing to give me your husband's life? It is not easy to be ready to die." My husband and I prayed about this together. We said yes to God.
The third day was the most difficult. On this day, God asked me if I was willing to give up my children's lives. The terrorists know who we are and that we share Jesus with Muslims. It is not safe for our family. My husband and I prayed and fasted, and together we agreed. God gave us our precious children. He has the freedom to take them back. When we agreed to put our children on the altar, I knew I had to tell them the truth. I told them that it was possible that men with swords may come through our door, men who didn't know Jesus. They may say bad things to us and try to force us to convert to Islam. But no matter what they say, we should not answer them. We should only tell them that Jesus loves them and that we forgive them. I told them that we might see some blood and have some pain, but it would only be for a little while. That we should just close our eyes, and when we open them, we will be with Jesus. Am I a good mother to have to tell my children such things? I also told them that as long as God wants us to be safe, we will be safe, that He is in control. Even during the bloodshed, during the killing, He is carrying our future. This is what it means to be a Christian in Syria.